We've spent the last 10 weeks looking at 10 chapters in Proverbs, and I appreciate all the work you've done to share in that effort. Thank you. I want to go back to Proverbs chapter 6, which was not one of the chapters we selected, and I want to look at verses 16 through 19. So Proverbs 6, starting at verse 16, I'm going to read through verse 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You may be thinking that these seven things do not apply to you because you're not that bad, and you're probably right. I don't know that any of us are this bad. However, I'm encouraging you to listen thoughtfully as we talk about these seven things that God hates. And my encouragement to each of us is to see if there's something in this that could apply to you. The link between all seven of these abominations is that the perpetrator knowingly, willingly, and even deliberately harms others for self-serving, self-pleasing, unjust, and indefensible reasons. This kind of behavior is not just the opposite of love or the failure to love, it's intentional selfishness. And this makes it the enemy of love and the enemy of those affected by this unloving behavior. I know we don't often think this way, but the scripture endeavors to make us aware that we should think this way. When we mistreat other people, we are treating them as if we hate them or at least dislike them, even though we may say moments before and moments after, "I love you." Selfish behavior is far from loving. It's unkind, it can be mean, it's hurtful, and you don't hurt somebody you love. Romans chapter 13:10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." To do wrong to a neighbor is to harm your neighbor, to do evil to your neighbor, to mistreat your neighbor. And your neighbor includes anybody that's near enough to be affected by your choices and behavior. So think about your home, your workplace, your neighborhood, your grocery store, whatever, right? Wherever we go. So just think this through with me. This is a exercise in logic. If God is love, and if the essence of all the commandments is to love God supremely and love those around you as yourself, and if the intention of God's word is to teach us the why and how of loving others as ourselves, remember, you know, from Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And if, as far as it depends on us, we are to be at peace with all people, and if we are to even love our enemies, so just take those ifs, then it does make sense that God hates these seven enemies of love and sees them as abominations because of the harm they do to the sinner and those sinned against. We do not do these kinds of evil things without damaging ourselves, and we can't do them without harming other people unnecessarily, just for selfish, self-pleasing reasons. And if God loves everyone, which we like to say he does, especially in regard to ourselves. But if he loves everyone, then when you hurt somebody else because of your own sinfulness, you are hurting someone God loves. And it bothers God just as much as it would bother you if somebody came into your home and unnecessarily hurt your child or your spouse. Finally, God speaks of these seven abominations as coming out of our eyes, our mouth, our hands, our feet, and our heart. And since what we do with our eyes, mouth, hands, and feet come from within, we will look at these seven abominations out of order from what they are written in the Proverbs. We'll start with heart, then eyes, then hands, then feet, and finally mouth. Let's pray. Father, we're asking you in the name of Jesus Christ to speak to us today. These are your words given to us. Use them for our sake and for yours. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll begin with the heart, a heart that devises wicked plans. The person who devises wicked plans does so in order to take advantage of or mistreat others for personal gain. And he does these evil things because his heart already contains the desire to pursue personal gain and pleasure through evil means. That desire, those thoughts, that way of life is already in his heart, which is why such a heart is an abomination to the Lord. I believe that one of our greatest human weaknesses is believing that our thoughts, our choices, our words, and our deeds are driven by other people's behavior or our circumstances. I hear that all the time. You made me angry. I mean, isn't that what we say? You're frustrating me. You're upsetting me. I realize that in our culture this is an appropriate thing to say, but for me, this is even unhealthy. You've offended me. Why would we have so much pride that we would take offense at what people say? It's just words. The reality is, what is outside of us doesn't make us angry. Doesn't frustrate us. It doesn't upset us. It only stimulates what is in our heart. And what is in our heart drives the response of anger, frustration, unkind words, meanness, or whatever else we are expressing in response to what has happened outside of us. The Bible states this very clearly, that how we behave on the outside comes from who we are on the inside. For example, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus makes this point. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within. Who we are on the inside is what produces those things on the outside. Proverbs 23, 7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he." Proverbs 12, 20 says, "Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil." Proverbs 12, 25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down." Proverbs 16, 2, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." Where do the motives come from? They don't come from outside of us. They come from inside of us, who we are inside. And Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." So if you will acknowledge, at least acknowledge, that your choices and behavior are driven by what is in your heart, then you can see what is in your heart by examining your recurring choices and behavior. Finally, God's word speaks about what to do with our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 is a great prayer. It's a good example of something we could pray. "Search me, O God, and know my heart," David prays. Not just my thoughts, not just my words or my deeds, know my heart. "Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Why? In me, because that's what produces the stuff that comes out of me. So, what is in your heart? Your heart may not devise wicked plans, but what is in your heart? And I'm encouraging us to want what God wants to have in our hearts. Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes are a form of pride that drives looks, facial expressions, and an attitude of disdain and contempt towards those that you deem beneath you or less important than you or unworthy of being given respect or who you consider to be worthless. Haughty eyes. It's haughty eyes that feed unjust discrimination or unloving prejudice or hatred of specific people groups or intentional mistreatment of individuals in those groups. It drives persecution and it drives murder. The person with haughty eyes has no regard for the feelings or the suffering of those he looks down on or mistreats. Proverbs 21:24 says this about such a person. They're called proud, haughty, and a scoffer. That's his names. Who acts with insolent pride. That means who acts with gross disregard for the feelings of others. Now, think about this. Do you ever give anyone that look? Many years ago, when Barb and I were dating, I thought it was really cute to snap her in the neck like that and hit her Adam's apple. The boys, we were doing that to each other, and of course, I didn't care. It was fun for me, and I got my brothers or my friends. But I did it to her, and I only did it once. Why? She didn't say a word, by the way. She just gave me the look. And that look told me I should never do that again. Do you know what I'm talking about? Haven't we all given people the look? It could be haughty eyes. We could be giving them the look of, "You idiot, you stupid fool, you jerk, you're worthless, there's nothing redeemable in you." So we may never approach the degree of evil coming from the person with truly haughty eyes that's so offensive to God. But it is possible that with our eyes, our facial expressions, and our attitudes, that we do show disapproval or disgust or even disdain for those around us who repeatedly disappoint us or frustrate us or fail to love us the way we want to be loved or mistreat us. Yeah, haughty eyes. God's way, the godly way, is humility. Romans 12:16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." I don't know how many times I've encouraged, like I just did this yesterday. I sat with a group of four family members who are now adults, have their own children. Dad's passed away, mom is aging, and mom and dad kept this family together. And they would get together every Christmas and every Easter and every Thanksgiving and 4th of July, and they were one big happy family. And now that things are not held together by mom and dad, mom's getting too old to take charge of this whole event, they're discovering they don't really trust and love each other as much as they thought they did when it was just the thing for the family to get together. It's very easy to start thinking less of somebody because they're different than you or they look at life different than you. And we went around this little small circle of four people, and I got them to at least state how they saw their relationship to the rest of the siblings. And for all four of them, it was the first time they ever really heard how each of them saw the others. They'd never even talked about that. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do you know how weak you are? I made this argument yesterday. Humility says, I've got my problems. I can be sympathetic or understanding that you got yours. I don't have to approve of them. I don't have to go along with them. But just because you have problems doesn't make you worse than me. I've got my own problems. Colossians 3:11 says, there is no distinction, by the way, how the church has justified discrimination just on the basis of this verse alone, I don't know. But Colossians 3:11, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. Why? Because we are all one in Christ. Christ is all and in all, Paul writes. Haughty eyes. Do you have haughty eyes? Do you give those looks? Hands that shed innocent blood. Shedding innocent blood speaks of murdering someone who has done nothing to deserve death. Maybe they've done something that's wrong, but have they done something to deserve death? That's shedding innocent blood. For example, Cain with Abel. Abel hadn't done anything to deserve death, but Cain took his life. He shed innocent blood. And God specifically prohibited murder in the sixth commandment. 6 out of 10. Jesus, however, for our sake, expanded the application of that sixth commandment. And here's how Matthew presents it in chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, or in other words, you're not just good for nothing, you are totally worthless, and I want nothing to do with you, you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Do you see how the pride of haughty eyes encourages these three kinds of murder that Jesus describes in this portion in Matthew? Have you ever thought that about a family member, an associate, coworker, a neighbor? You know, you may never contemplate murdering an innocent person. It may never even cross your mind to do such a thing. You may never even contemplate murdering a guilty person. But have you spoken to or spoken about or treated someone as if they were an unredeemable fool? Or as if they were worthless? Or as if they were of no value to you? Now I understand you'd never do that unless they mistreated you or said something horrible to you or did something bad to you. But then again, where does our outward responses, where do they come from? From the heart. You see, we're already that way inside. So I acknowledge it's rare to have these kinds of thoughts, feelings, and actions towards strangers. But I also want to acknowledge that it's pretty common to think or feel and act this way towards those we live with or encounter on a regular basis. So do you have haughty eyes? Do you or have you committed the Matthew 5 kinds of murder through your looks, facial expressions, attitudes, words, when dealing with certain people in your life, such as your spouse, your children, your siblings, your parents, your extended family members, your neighbors, co-workers, or a boss? I think that if we are honest with ourselves, that we can agree that it's easy to commit Matthew 5 kind of murder. It's not so far from us, especially in our own homes. And so I encourage us to fight those inclinations that well up within us. Don't let your emotions or feelings rule your choices and behavior. Especially so when you're frustrated, upset, hurt, angry. Let the Word of God control you. Feet that run rapidly to evil. Those who run rapidly toward evil do so because they want whatever it is that evil does for them. And of course, they're running because they want it now. We go in the direction that God doesn't want us to go in because we want what going in that direction will do for us. And that is one of the great deceptions of the devil, to get us to believe that it's going to do really good things for us. I mean, we have the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent's temptation of Eve in the garden. All he did was get Eve to believe that eating the fruit would make her life better than not eating the fruit. And isn't that what we fall for on too frequent of a basis? Those who are driven by these kinds of desires and who make this kind of effort, they're committed. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody who's committed to going in the wrong direction and doing the wrong thing? It's pretty tough to get them to change their direction or to put a stop to what they're doing. They're committed. You know, they don't have the time nor the interest in listening to sensible advice. For them, an alternate godly option is no option at all. And the good of others? Well, that's hardly on their mind. And self-control, that isn't even a fleeting consideration for folks like this. They are running rapidly to do what the evil will do for them because they are driven by a heart that is full of self-serving and self-pleasing desires and longings and passions and a sense of need. I know because I've done this. So what drives you? I found that fear and self-protection are two of the more powerful forces that shape people's choices, behavior, and the course of their lives. And close behind those two are the need for approval and acceptance, followed by such things as various forms of pleasure and entertainment or fame, possessions, power, control, sense of security, and especially financial security. Now, you may not run rapidly to such things, but it is possible that you walk or jog. You're at least, you know, moving in that direction and a better pace than a turtle would go. Why? Because you want whatever it is you believe it will do for you. And in many cases, we turn to these things instead of God, because it's easier. God's way at first is harder. And this way is easier. And the devil's ways are faster acting. I mean, if you really want to feel good right away, working it out with God takes time and it's the feel good comes later, right? Joy comes in the morning, not right when you want it throughout the night. But evil, that gives you joy now, right away. You don't have to wait. So it's easier, it's faster acting, and it certainly dulls our senses or calms our fears or gives us some sense of pleasure. It makes us feel better in one way or another. And yet Jesus made a very profound statement when he said, "The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. But he came that we might have life and have it abundantly." So if we would turn to God, yes, it may take longer to get that sense of well-being or that sense of security. But we would find that what He gives is what we truly need, not just for the moment, but for a lifetime. You see, what God gives is ever-present. When you have His peace, it's ever-present. Now, you can discard it and go back to worrying, but you don't need a new shot of His peace tomorrow. And then the next day, like you have to go out and get more drugs or drink more alcohol or eat more food or have whatever it is, you know, play more video games. No, you get His peace, it's there. And it'll stay there as long as you'll allow it to stay there. It's ever-present and ever-satisfying. All right, the three abominations that deal with our words. The three abominations that God hates, which deal with our words, are 1, a lying tongue, verse 17, a false witness who utters lies, verse 19, and one who spreads strife among brothers, also verse 19. So, a lying tongue. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. By contrasting lying lips with those who deal faithfully, what Proverbs 12:22 is saying is that lying lips are unfaithful lips. That is, lips that willfully violate trust or confidence. Lips that intentionally break allegiances, vows, and promises, such as marriage vows. I've mentioned this before. It is very easy for us to make a commitment and then the next thing comes along and we don't consider the first commitment we made. We take on the next thing as if the first commitment is kind of like not really a commitment. We can kind of work around it, or if we don't get it done, okay. I'm sorry, that's a lying tongue. If you made a commitment, don't take on another commitment if it's going to get in the way of the first commitment. All right, let me keep going. And a lying tongue includes lips that choose to harm others for personal gain by being dishonest, unfair, or irresponsible. This kind of unloving, harmful behavior, again, comes from the heart. A heart that is so full of self that there isn't room for considering the good or feelings of others or for showing genuine love. Which is why a lying tongue is an abomination to God. Back in the early days of being a pastor at Northwest Church, I became aware of a kind of personality, a particular kind of person who would make commitments galore. And they would always do the last commitment they made, but the first ones hardly ever got done. And they were known in the church as people who would say yes to almost anything. If you asked them for help, oh yes, I'll be there. The next person, would you do, oh yes, I'll do that. But they didn't get everything done. Why? Because they never really considered how the people would feel who they made the first commitment to. They were only considering the last commitment. Well, what were they doing? They were looking out for their own interests, seeking acceptance, approval, wanting to be well thought of. They weren't thinking about fulfilling their word. If they thought about fulfilling their word, they would have never made the second or third commitment. If indeed it would get in the way. A lying tongue. The next one is a false witness who utters lies. That's someone who deliberately and selfishly perverts justice by falsely accusing the righteous or acquitting the wicked. And these kinds of lies, they do serious damage to the quality of life in the community because they make it safe for the evildoer to do evil while working against righteousness and those who choose to live godly. The reality is when we pervert justice, we are being hostile towards what is best for the community and friendly with what is worse for the community, which is why a false witness is an abomination to God. Remember, he loves everybody in the community, not just you. Finally, one who spreads strife among brothers. There are those who intentionally spread strife to achieve a specific goal. Maybe the CIA has done that in other countries. Maybe people in your workplace do that. There are definitely people who do that intentionally. However, I would suggest that the majority of strife is spread by people who are perverse, that's stubbornly contrary, Proverbs 6:14, by people who are hateful, Proverbs 10:12, by people who are insolent, that is, arrogantly contemptuous, Proverbs 13:10. Or also by people who are hot-tempered. They're not doing it intentionally, they're just hot-tempered, and when their temper's up, they're doing it, Proverbs 15:18. By people who are self-ruled, that is, doing as they please without regard for the law or what is moral, Proverbs 17:19. By people who are quarrelsome just by nature, Proverbs 23, by a scoffer, Proverbs 22:10, by the contentious, Proverbs 26:21, by the arrogant, Proverbs 28:25, or by the angry, Proverbs 29:22. That many places in Proverbs alone, it talks about people who stir up strife. Imagine. All these evil things come from within, that is the heart, which means they represent what a person is, not just what a person does. Which is why such people are an abomination to God. It's who they are. Colossians 3:8 says we are to put away abusive speech. Ephesians 4:29 says to avoid unwholesome speech, and focus on speech that edifies, that builds up. And Ephesians 4:15 says that we are to speak the truth in love. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, realistically, actual death and life is probably not in the power of your tongue. But your words have power nonetheless. For example, your words have the power to encourage or discourage, build up or tear down, affirm love or express ill will and anger and resentment, endear or push away. To endear means draw people towards you, to compliment or belittle, to urge, invite or demand control, to reprove or angrily criticize, to promote peace and unity or promote conflict and division. Your words have the power to express appreciation and thanks or express ingratitude and a demand for more. And your words have the power to affirm approval and acceptance or affirm disapproval and rejection. Now, there is a truth here that we want to keep in mind. No matter how good, gracious, and loving your words, they are no substitute for deeds. If you're going to tell somebody you love them, show them also. In fact, maybe show them first and then say you love them. And words cannot compel a response. I know that. And yet what comes out of our mouth really matters. So what are you doing with your words? Do you consider the effect of your words and your tone of voice on others? Do you listen to yourself? Do you listen to yourself in terms of your choice of words, your tone of voice? Do you think about how does this sound to the other person? Do you ponder ahead of time how to say what you want to convey if you're going to say something that you know the other person doesn't really want to hear, and yet you believe they should hear it? Do you take the time to ponder that? I've recommended to many people, I used to do this myself, it was a good exercise for me, write out what you want to say. Take the time to write it out. When I took the time to write things out, I realized how unkind or how many what I called editorial comments I could include in what I wanted to say to the other person. And all of those editorial comments, they were just put downs or ways of digging in a little deeper or hurting the person, and only for the purpose to get them to do what I wanted. Was I willing to say just what needed to be said and let the other person decide what they're going to do with it? Well, that does take trust in God, I can assure you. But it is a better way. Do your words show respect? Do they invite cooperation? Do they encourage meaningful discussion? Do they work toward conflict resolution? Do they repair relationship damage? Do they seek to build mutual love and trust? Now, I understand we can say things right, and we should make our best effort to say things right, and it still won't improve the relationship, change the other person, bring about a good end. But that's no reason not to do our best. Their failure to respond in the right way is on them. They have to answer to God for that. What we have to answer for is how we deal with them. So I want to end with Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person.